Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Student knows, and Christian people are aware, that God offers to mankind that which Scripture calls eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. In Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul says, "The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." And this eternal life is the result of the grace of God. Grace reigns to eternal life. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And this matter of eternal life is inseparably connected with Christ. In 1 John 5, 11 and 12, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life." Tonight I want to raise a question that is of concern to us all. And that is, when does the Christian possess eternal life? Now, a lot of people would just readily say, "Why, that's heaven," and that is not mistaken. That's correct. But there are a number of false ideas that are put forth in the religious world about eternal life. We need to be aware of the truth, and of course, the best defense against error is the knowledge of truth. What is eternal life? Well, the word eternal is rather indefinite and uncertain unless it's qualified. I suggest that the idea of eternal is probably, in fact, I'm almost certain, it's beyond the full embrace and the full comprehension of any of us. Because we are limited and finite creatures. We live in a realm of starts and stops, beginnings and endings, births and deaths. And the idea of eternity just escapes our mind because it is something that is everlasting. It is unending. It will continue to last without end. And it is a term that is used with reference to that ultimate spiritual blessing that God offers through Christ. It's talking about our ultimate destiny, our spiritual victory. It's the victory of the redeemed soul. It is synonymous with heaven. But eternal life is not simply something that is unending. There is a quality of existence that we're talking about when we talk about eternal life. Because there is also such a thing as eternal punishment. Eternal is not to be thought of synonymously with immortality, because even the wicked will have immortality. That will not cease to be either. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 46, we read, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into life eternal." And the terms eternal and everlasting are identically the very same word, meaning the very same thing. So eternal life is not simply a continued existence, though that is involved. But it's a quality of existence that is being spoken of also. Neither are we to think that the term eternal is always the same as forever. Now, sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. It depends upon the context, and it's not all that difficult to determine. The word forever may well, and oft does, refer to simply the remaining time of a given period. Let me biblically illustrate. The Bible teaches us that the law of Moses was given to the Jews forever, but that was for the remaining time of that given period until the coming of Christ. The Passover was to be observed by the Jews forever. That is, for the remaining time when the Passover was operative and binding upon them. But when that period was over, it ended. The Aaronic priesthood that came from Aaron, it was spoken of as being a priesthood forever. But it was a priesthood, of course, that extended only during the Mosaic dispensation. So it's not always synonymous with eternal. And neither is eternal life the same thing as enjoying forgiveness of past sins. Neither is eternal life the same thing as being born again and becoming new creatures. And here is where some of the problems and confusions arise. There can't be any doubt that being forgiven of past sins is connected with eternal life. There's no doubt that being born again and becoming a new creature is inseparable with eternal life. One obviously leads to the other, but they're not the same thing. One leads to the other. They're not identical. In these thoughts, I might suggest here that we've mentioned thus far, it is a glorious thing to contemplate that though we have a mortal body, we do not have a mortal soul. Physical death does not end our existence. That's because man is spirit, as well as flesh, as well as body. Now, there is a doctrine in the system of doctrines that's called Calvinism that teaches some errors about when the Christian actually possesses eternal life. And those who espouse, and by the way, you would be amazed possibly, though the term Calvinism is not often used by those who hold to this doctrine, that's a doctrine that is held predominantly by most denominations, Protestant denominations, not all, but many of them hold to the concepts of this Calvinistic theory. And it is said that Christians possess eternal life now, and since we have it now, and the duration of eternal is unending, therefore we have eternal life now, and it's unending, and therefore we can't lose it. We'll always have this life, regardless. It's the basis of the doctrine, once saved, always saved. And some of those who hold to that doctrine contend that once you become a Christian, in God's sight, you never sin. Others are not quite that radical and far out, but just as wrong, say that even that once you become a Christian and you do sin, God's grace is going to cover that sin regardless of what you do or how you do it. It's unconditionally covered. Therefore, once you're saved, once you enjoy remission of sins, once you've been born again, the doctrine is there is nothing that you can do to escape heaven. Now, you know, that's a comforting doctrine. It would be wonderful if that were true. That would relieve a great many concerns, I'm sure, that we have in living the Christian life. Once we've come forth from the watery grave, it doesn't make any difference how you live, what you do, what you say. You can't be lost. Now, that's the doctrine of once saved, always saved in Calvinism. But I'm made to ask and provoked to ask, where did the doctrine that you can't fall, once saved, always saved, come from? Well, as I have said, it's included in this system of doctrine called Calvinism, but it didn't come from John Calvin originally. Even before John Calvin, it was taught by the man Augustine. But it didn't start with him either. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you'll find who first preached the idea that you can't fall. Did God say not to eat of thus and such? Yes, that's right. Did He say you'll die if you do? That's right. No, that won't happen. You'll be wiser than ever. You'll be like God. You can't fall. You're a child of God and you can't lose it. Who preached that doctrine first? You already know because you've studied the Bible. The devil is the originator of the doctrine, once saved, always saved. And there be those who profess to be preachers of the gospel today are actually preaching the doctrine of the devil when they say you can't fall. Now let us reason together. If Calvinism is true, if this idea that we have eternal life now is true, and by the nature of eternal life that it is unending and we can't be lost, why did God give the Christian so many warnings against falling away? That seems to be a rather useless exercise, doesn't it? You can't do it anyway. Why would he warn us against doing it? And there's not a New Testament book where you do not read in one form or another warnings, sometimes abundant warnings, against falling away. Furthermore, what do you do about those people that are specifically named who did fall away? Like Judas, who was an apostle of Christ, to whom miraculous powers were given, who was sent out to preach the coming of the Lord. Did he not fall from that when he betrayed Christ and later went out and hanged himself? What about Demas, a fellow worker of the Apostle Paul? But later on he forsook Paul and all that he and Paul had stood for because he loved this present world. And what about the man in Acts chapter 8 called Simon, a sorcerer in Samaria? And Philip came to the city and he preached Christ, and the Bible says the people believed and were baptized, and it tells us that Simon also believed and he was baptized. And yet a little bit later on we see the Apostle Peter describing him as being in the bond of iniquity and the gall of bitterness. That doesn't sound like a saved man, does it? Certainly he had gone back because he wanted to buy the miraculous ability of the apostles with his money. His heart was not right. How do they get around that? Here's the way they try to get around it. They say, well, he never was saved to begin with. The fact that he fell is evidence that he never was saved. If he was really saved, he never would have fallen. So since he's fallen, he never was saved. But that's not so, and we can know it's not so. What had Simon done? Now, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What had Simon done? It is explicitly and precisely said that Simon believed and was baptized. Are the words of Christ true? Indeed. Therefore, since Simon did exactly what Christ said to do to be saved, he was a saved man. There can't be any question about that. The fact of the matter is, however, his ambitions and his appetites for glory and power over the people that he had formerly held, that he had abandoned, he wanted to restore that by buying apostolic power. And of course, Peter told them that his money would perish with him, that he didn't have any part nor lot in that particular matter. But all of these warnings that we read in the Bible are given to people who had been forgiven of past sins. People who had been born again. People who were in a saved relationship with God. Now I want you to open your New Testament with me. I don't want you to think for a moment that these people that contend once saved, always saved, and that you have eternal life now and can't lose it, don't try to find biblical support for it. They do. But we need to analyze the passages that they rest and twist and misuse to try to prove error. I want you to take your Bible and open it to the book of John. First, John chapter 3. And open it to the page where is the 36th verse. And without losing that spot, I want you to also turn over two chapters to John, the 5th chapter, to the page wherein is the 24th verse. John 3:36, John 5, verse 24. We're going to look at those two because that's two of the verses that are cited by Calvinists to show we have eternal life now, can't lose it, once saved, always saved. The passage reads, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the word hath is present tense. Therefore, the argument is, we believe And therefore, we have eternal life now. But we have to understand something about the language in which God chose to originally write the New Testament to see the truth of this matter. Listen closely. This is important to you. In the present tense, in the original language, the Greek language, it is a continuing action, which simply means something continues on. The word belief, believeth, is also present tense. Literally, the passage says, he that keeps on believing on the Son keeps on having everlasting life. Everybody that preaches the truth will know that. But there is the necessity of keeping on believing in order to keep on having. Let's turn to John 5 and verse 24. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Notice there's the word hath, present tense. But the word heareth is also present tense. And the word believeth is also present tense. And by the way, let me bring in something here. I just a thought. I don't know why I hadn't thought of it before. I've got to be sure and bring it in. When in the King James versions you see these words ETH, and they call those old archaic words and forms that you don't follow anymore, the King James translators put the ETH on these words to indicate it was present tense, to indicate it was a keeping on action. And that passage of John 5 and verse 24 literally says, he that keeps on hearing my word and keeps on believing on him that sent me keeps on having everlasting life. There's no question about that. The question is, can you quit hearing? Can you quit believing? If you quit hearing and if you quit believing, you won't keep on having the blessings as a result. These passages do not teach once saved, always saved, or that we have eternal life in the sense the Bible presents it now. Furthermore, let's look further. It says, and shall not come into condemnation. Look at the word, shall not. The shall not mean that it's an absolute impossibility for him to come into condemnation. Turn back with me to John 3:36 again. There we see the same shall not. It says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now, it's certainly true that those who never believe will never see life. But those who do not believe, so long as they're in that state, indeed they shall not see life. But does that mean that the unbeliever could never believe? It's impossible for him to believe. If it's impossible for the unbeliever to believe, what are we doing preaching? What are we doing presenting the evidence to cause people to believe? Why preach the word? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But why do that? If the unbeliever can't believe, it shall not means that it will always be an impossibility. It means the unbeliever can never believe and can never be saved. And furthermore, if the same word is used over here in John 5 in verse 24, when it says he shall not come into condemnation, doesn't mean that things can't change with him. Those who hear and keep on hearing and keep on believing shall keep on having, but that doesn't mean that there's no possibility for him to quit hearing and to quit believing. These passages do not teach that we have this can't be lost eternal life already. Keep in mind, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, is shall an absolute, unchangeable situation? Indeed not. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about how Jonah went down to Nineveh, and what did Jonah preach? Why, he said, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Was it impossible for Nineveh to not be overthrown? Why, we know Nineveh was not overthrown. Why? Because there were some changes made. They repented of their sins. God changed his mind since they changed their mind. Shall doesn't mean that it's so absolute, set in concrete that it can't be changed. We understand that when we understand the language. Neither shall or shall not is so set that it can't be changed. The conditions can change. But I want you to turn to another passage that they use, and this was in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 John 3 and verse 9. We need to understand this because as we try to convince people of the necessity of faithfulness in Christ, we need to deal with these things. The passage says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." He cannot sin because he's born of God. It says, see there? He doesn't sin and he can't sin. This cannot mean that it's impossible for the Christian to sin. Well, if it does, we have a genuine contradiction from John in this very same epistle. If you look in the first chapter, verses 8 and 10, John had already said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and his truth is not in us. In verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Therefore, I know that cannot doesn't mean the impossibility of a person sinning. You use the word cannot a lot of times, and you don't mean it's impossible. You go up to somebody, I want you to come over to my house tonight. Well, I cannot come. Well, why? Well, I'm going to watch a ball game. Well, now, he could not watch that ball game and come. It wouldn't be impossible for him to come. Evil, because he's doing something else. It's impossible for the Christian to continue to live in sin because he's going to live another kind of life, you see. Rather than saying that it's impossible for him to sin, it is saying it's incompatible. It's inconsistent for a Christian to sin. It's like the thought in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, how shall we who are dead or separated to sin live any longer then? Can you think of anything more inconsistent and incompatible than a Christian who's been forgiven of his sins to go right back and to continue to live the sinful lifestyle? No, the word cannot simply means that it's just not consistent with what you think things would be. For instance, in the book of Genesis, we read of the time when Joseph was down in Egypt and his brothers come down habitually, and Joseph asks his brothers about their family, and they tell him about Benjamin, their younger brother, whom they've left back home. And Joseph said, bring him down here. And they said, he cannot leave his father. What do you mean he cannot leave his father? He did leave his father, didn't he? The next trip they made, they did bring him, so cannot did not mean impossible. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, when Peter and John were being threatened because of their preaching, they said, we cannot speak but what we have seen and heard. Don't tell me they couldn't have spoken something else. Others spoke something else. They couldn't and be consistent and harmonious and compatible with their message as an apostle. So the passage in 1 John 3 and verse 9 does not mean it's impossible for a Christian to sin. Go back with me to one other. John chapter 10. The book of John chapter 10. Verse 27 and then 28. The Calvinists read this and this is what it says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now again, this is that continuing action. They keep on hearing, they keep on following, then they'll keep on having. But dear friend, can one quit hearing? Can one quit following the Lord? Oh, how many, sadly, have done that very thing. What about this idea, no man can pluck them from my hand? That's right. Do you know that nobody can make you be unfaithful to God? Now, they can provoke you, they can entice you, they can tempt you, but if you are unfaithful to God, it's your own choosing. They can't force you to be rebellious against God. And Christ is certainly not going to push you away if you're in Him. But neither is he going to force you to stay with him. That's a choice that you must make. Whereas man cannot force another or pluck one from the Lord, a person can take himself away from the Lord, and that's what a person does when he goes away from the Lord. Like I said, others may mislead him and deceive him and contribute to that, but he does that on his own. Friend, the Bible teaches the possibility and reality of apostasy. Let me just go down through a number of verses. I wish we had time to look them all up. We won't. I'll just hastily mention them to you. In Galatians 5 and verse 4 there, the Apostle Paul said, "Ye are fallen from grace." Now, some say you can't do that. But Paul said, here are some that had already done it. And that was because they went back to the old Mosaic law. And he said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Galatians 6:1. What do you mean, restore? What's there to restore? If you can't be lost, there's nothing to restore. Restore means to bring back to its a former position. You restore a piece of furniture, you bring it back to its former condition. And here there are some that are overtaken in a fault and need to be restored back to their former condition. Their former condition was salvation. Because of their sin, now they're in iniquity. Why would he say restore people when they couldn't be lost anyway? There's nothing there to restore. Why, the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 and through 6, why, the whole book of Hebrews emphasizes not only the possibility, but the reality of the apostasy of a lot of people. And he said, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away. Well, now you can quit talking about that, because you can't do it, you see, the Calvinists say. You already have eternal life. Nothing you can do will cause you to fall away. But this was written to Christian people that shows the possibility of them falling away. These words would be absolute nonsense if you could not fall. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, "I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I preach to others, I myself might be a castaway." Now, I know that if the Apostle Paul realized that he could fall, none of us would be so braggadocious and arrogant and presumptuous to think that we are stronger than he is and that, or he was, and that we cannot fall. Why would he write to Christian people, as he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and point out to an event of apostasy among the Israelites, and he says, don't do like that. If you couldn't fall, there wouldn't be any necessity of bringing up an occasion like that. In Acts chapter 20, when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus, he warned them that there would be some that would rise even from among themselves and draw away disciples after them. Why did he give that warning if they couldn't be drawn away? Jesus taught about the vine and the branches. And there were some branches that were attached to the vine. The branches are people. Christ is the vine. And some of them were cut off, and they were withered, and they were burned. Gathered, and they were burned. Now, dear friend, it is obvious that once in Christ doesn't necessarily mean you're always going to be saved. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said he had not yet attained. Paul said he had not yet apprehended. I want you to open your Bible to one other passage with me, and that is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22. And Peter said, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ..." Now, that's a Christian right there. Here's one that escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ. "They are again entangled therein." Not only entangled, "and overcome." The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." Now, here's God's attitude and outlook upon those who fall. "But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that some shall turn away their ears from the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he warned some shall depart from the faith. He warned the Christians in Corinth concerning the eating of the Lord's Supper that it was possible for Christians to eat and drink damnation unto themselves if they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper in the right fashion and the right understanding. In Galatians 6 and verse 9, he said that in due season we shall be not weary in well-doing. In due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Well, why did he say if we faint not, since you can't faint anyhow? Why, he is warning them against that very thing. Are we to think that we're going to reap the same benefits and blessings whether we faint or whether we don't? No, my dear friend, the Bible teaches faithfulness is required. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul spoke of that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. How can he say a thing like that? It was because he had fought a good fight, he had finished his course, and he had kept the faith. What if he'd quit fighting? What if he didn't finish? What if he'd abandoned the faith, as even some of his fellow workers had done? Why, dear friend, Christ said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. In fact, Jesus preached this whole part of my sermon in three words. I know you wish I could too, but he preached it in three words. Remember Lot's wife. Now, we'll not go through the account that's given pertaining to Lot's wife, but you know she turned back to her destruction over and over. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. Friend, it's not a question. Will the faithful Christian have eternal life? He will. The point is, can he become unfaithful? Can he quit following? Can he quit hearing? Can he quit believing? Does it matter? Indeed it matters. Now, for an explicit answer to our question, when will the Christian possess eternal life? In Mark chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, Jesus said we'll receive eternal life in the world to come. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Over here in Matthew 25 and verse 46, Matthew 25 is the judgment scene. At the end of the judgment scene, there is entrance either into everlasting punishment or everlasting or eternal life. Now, that follows the judgment. What comes before the judgment? Matthew 25 and verse 31 says, the coming of the Lord comes before the judgment. And it also teaches us, in 1 Thessalonians 4, that with the coming of the Lord, there will be the resurrection of all. And it will all be raised the same hour, John 5, verse 28 and 29. Now notice, before anybody enters into that which the Bible calls this enduring, everlasting quality called eternal life, there's going to be the Lord's return, there's going to be the resurrection, there's going to be the judgment. None of that's happened yet. And therefore, I know that entrance into eternal life is still in the future. Now, we are heirs of God. Being children of God, we're heirs of God. We have an inheritance awaiting us. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. We mentioned that in our study of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 this morning. Dear faith people, just because you are an heir at present, even a legal heir, even though it's there. You see, we have eternal life, as John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. We have eternal life in promise. The scripture reads, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. We haven't received the fullness of that promise as yet, or the completion and the of that promise. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul told Titus, we live in hope of eternal life. Both the desire and expectation as children of God is eternal life. And Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 24, you don't hope for what you already have. Now, if I hope for a brand new automobile, well, I sometimes do that. You do too. You already have. The only difference between me and you is you got yours and I ain't got mine yet. But I hope, you see, maybe, have to someday, to get a different automobile. But once I get it, I'm not going to keep hoping for it because I already got it. You don't hope for what you've got. And yet Paul told Titus, we hope for eternal life. So you don't already have a condition and a spiritual quality of life that you can't lose. That's a false doctrine. There are many other passages to which we can turn with time permitted that are relevant and pertinent to this theme. But this answers the question, when does the Christian possess eternal life? You know, if the idea that we already have eternal life and there's nothing that we can do to lose it, what reason would there be to live righteously? Why? Wouldn't make any difference. Just do your own thing. Do whatever you want to. It wouldn't make any difference whether you live a godly life or not. You're going to heaven anyhow. If that doctrine were true, but of course it's false, it would remove your accountability before God. It really wouldn't matter how you lived. And it would make so much of the Scripture absolutely senseless and useless, indeed contradictory nonsense. We've shown that eternal life is offered. Eternal life comes through Christ. And eternal life is conditioned upon our being forgiven of past sins and being born into the family of God as new creatures. But it is ours in hope, and we are to live a faithful Christian life in order to possess it. And we have shown the necessity of faithfulness, and we've shown the repeated teaching of the possibility of falling away. Now, this closing thought, and the lesson is yours. We live in that which is called time. Time someday will end when the Lord Jesus comes again. That's quite different from eternity that, as I have said, we do not fully comprehend or grasp. But time is the opportunity to prepare for eternity. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. That's the message of the Bible, and the reason for that is in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. When does the Christian possess eternal life? It's when he has lived his life in Christ, dies in Christ. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They are the ones that shall rest from their labors. They are the ones that will hear the words, well done. They are the ones that will live in heaven with God without end in the most glorious and honorable existence that's even beyond mortal capacity to comprehend. Now, friend, if you would lay hold on that, as Paul told Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. Of course, if Timothy already had it, he wouldn't have told him to lay hold on it, but he told him to lay hold on it because he didn't already have it. If you would lay hold on eternal life, you can by taking advantage of what Christ has done on your behalf. He's died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you will come to Him, His blood will wash away every sin, and you'll start your journey toward eternal life. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. That's the New Testament teaching. And if you are among those that need to be restored, repentance, confession, and prayer, that's God's plan for the recovery of His fallen child. If you are subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, we invite you to come